If you turn to 1 John, find it in the back of your Bibles. All right, work your way back from Revelation to Jude to 3rd, 2nd, and 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, and I've already pretty well read that, so I'm not going to take time to read it, and I've already kind of prayed for that with my prayer leading into it, so I want to kind of just get started because of time and the amount of material that I know that I have done it. Well, if you know anything about movies, then you know that back, I believe it was June 15th, if I saw the idea right, the movie came out, The Incredibles 2. Now, how many of you saw Incredibles 1? Okay? All right. So if you saw, how many of you have seen Incredibles 2 now as well? All right. Not as many. Okay. But a couple of weeks ago, Lynette and I and the family went to see Incredibles 2, and we enjoyed it. Probably about the same as the first one. Some people might say it's better. Some people might say it's worse. I would say it's comparable. The plot is very similar to me to the first one, except for this time, rather than Daddy going off and getting himself in trouble and needing to be rescued by the rest of the family, this time Mama goes off and gets in trouble and needs to be rescued by the rest of the family. And so there's a lot of plots and turns. And to me, it's a good family film in the, in the values that it presents a lot of time. I will give a warning that it can be kind of frightening. And I did read some comments that there's a lot of times in which there's flashing lights. And so if somebody has seizure problems, they say, you know, it can foster a seizure because, you know, they got a minute's worth of flashing lights. And, you know, yeah. But at the same time, I did enjoy the movie, The Incredibles. Now, I'm doing this not to give a movie review this morning, but I'm sharing this morning because I've come to recognize that in looking at First John chapter 3, he begins it with, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And as I prepared for my message, I thought, that's incredible. All right, that's even better than a comic strip version of The Incredibles. This is a reality that the Bible is teaching us, that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are called children of God. That is an amazing thing. I look back and I think of Psalm chapter 8, where it talks about the fact of, you know, when I think of the stars and the heavens that you have created and the stars that are out there and all that you have created, I'm mindful of the fact that why would you even be concerned about me? But this psalmist goes on to say, but he is. And so we learn in Psalm 8 that God's concerned about us. And then Jesus comes and he teaches that God knows every hair on our head. And he knows when the birds fall, and we're much more important than even a sparrow, aren't we? So don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or dress or where you're going to live, because God knows what you need before you even need it. And so he's there to help provide your needs. And I think that's pretty neat as well, that God knows our needs and he's there to provide for us. And we can even think of the reality of the fact that Matthew 10 tells us that God knows the number of hairs that are on our head, so he intimately knows us. And all of that, I think, is pretty neat information to know, that God knows all of that stuff. But I just find it totally incredible to realize that God lavished his love on us so much that we're able to be called a child of God. Now, I look back at my heritage, and I can basically say I'm proud to be a Blazing. I'm proud of my parents and the upbringing they gave to me. And my dad, when I was younger, would say, don't you embarrass the Blazing name. And I grew up with that understanding. But to find of it even more important is to be understanding that I'm calling the name of God as one of his children and who I am. Or here in John chapter 3, John writes, behold, what sort of love the Father has given unto us. Behold, what great love the Father has loved us with. Behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us. And it takes a look at how much the Father has loved us. In reality, the understanding of that word, how much, or how the Father, how great is the love the Father has lavished on, how great that whole understanding is, where does this love come from? Is almost the idea that John writes as he writes it. He writes it from, where did this come from? Where did this great love come from? That we're able to be called children of God. Now, as I prepared my message in my study, and of course, as you do that, you meditate on it, and you think, man, how am I going to present this? And at the time, I thought, you know, we need to just take a moment and meditate upon that and think about that and thank God for how much He loved us, that we were able to be called His children. In fact, the book that I brought here, and it's the commentary that I read in preparation for the message, he goes on and says, the AV translation, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, gets nearer than the NIV to the feel of what John wrote here. There is an aorist imperative at the beginning of the verse, which basically simply means there's a command. Look, see. Forces that we need to take time to contemplate this love and allow its reality to sink down into the depths of our beings. It is meant to take our breath away, to startle and amaze us, so that we are left gasping. What sort of love is this? The word John uses originally meant, of what country? It is a word that expresses surprise in encountering something foreign, something that we are not used to. It is a love in which He takes all the initiative to make us His children, a love that gives lavishly and freely to those who are utterly undeserving. Behold, take a look at where this love comes from, that God has lavished upon us, that we are able to be called children of God. If you've been a Christian for more than maybe 5 or 10 years, there's a sense in which sometimes we just need to be reminded of that, don't we? Because we can forget what God has done for us. We can take for granted the love that God has demonstrated unto us. And so we need to come to understand this great love that God has given to us, that we get to be called children of God. And in case you're doubting, He even goes back and says it again, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. So in light of this, what I want to do is, I've given it in your bulletin and in your outline, six effects that we can gain by understanding the love that God has for us. Six things that it changes or it affects in our lives. And so I began with the fact that, number one, when we understand the love of God, it changes the way we view God Himself. For here, John is implying the fact that we need to understand, we need to recognize, we need to look at, to behold, and to be amazed at how much love the Father has lavished on us, that we are children of God. And then he goes on, dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. So how does this change our view of God? Let me kind of try to back up for just a moment and begin with this explanation, because I really want to be very clear on this. There is a sense in which what John is not saying here is the fact that we are all brothers and sisters in this world, and we need to understand the brotherhood of man and the sisterhood of woman, and you know, the motherhood of earth and the fatherhood of, you know, of everybody. And so there's not a sense in which John is not saying that this children of God is intended for everybody. John is very clear on that. John is not somehow understanding, because, you know, if you watch Disney, you know, you got the brotherhood bear, and you got, we're all one together, and we all need to just learn how to love each other and get along with each other. And I'm not opposed to loving each other and getting along with each other. I think it's going to come from here, but it's going to come from a much different situation and from a much different view of God than what is often presented. For I have to tell you that if we simply evolve from other animals, there is no reason why we should love one another. Does the lion? I guess he would say, yeah, the lion loves the antelope that he catches and eats. But there really is no reason why we should love each other, other than the explanation that they would give because we have evolved to become a greater loving being. But there is really no moral or ethical or valuable reason why. So we come to understand here, and what I want to be clear is, we need to understand, I want to go through this as quickly as I can, we need to understand that God does love everyone. Amen? We can say that? Now, I could even back off of that as well, because you have to ask, does God love the child molester who molests children, or the sex trafficker who takes little children and sells them for their own benefit? I don't know. If they want to turn back to God, yeah. I do think we have to be careful, and I suppose we could rationalize it like often is. Well, God loves them, he just hates what they're doing. I'm not so sure that that dichotomy is actually biblical, but we'll talk about that some other time. So at least from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, we recognize that God loves this world and the people of this world. So we understand that God loves everyone. We also understand that God created everyone from Genesis chapter 1. We've all been created in the image of God, made by God, created and knit together in our mother's womb. And so we recognize that God has created everyone. But I want to come back and argue and make my point that, but that does not mean that everyone is a child of God. For the scripture is clear in John chapter 1, verse 12. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to all those who received him, he gave the right, he gave the privilege to be called children of God. Children born not of natural descent or the desires of man, but children born of God. So we recognize this morning, and it's going to be again at the end of my passage this morning, is the fact that what does God command us to do but to believe in Jesus Christ? And so all those who place their faith in Christ Jesus as their Savior for the forgiveness of their sins are born of God. John chapter 3, verse 5 says to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. And so you're born again of the Spirit of God. And so we recognize the fact that the scriptures tell us that you must be born again. You must be born again from above of the Spirit. We recognize that when that happens, there is a transformation that occurs in our life. And we go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We go from being children of this world to be children of God. We'll see even more what John lays out here when we come to know what God has done. And so as our life is transformed, as our life is changed, our desires become God's desire. His will becomes my will. Whatever he wants becomes what I want. And we begin to see how God has changed our life forever. And so not everyone is a child of God, but John goes on to say, but we do, those who do know him, know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because I don't have a lot of time. But John says, hey, look at, when Jesus comes back, what's he going to be like? We really don't know what we're going to be like, but we do know that we're going to be like Jesus. Because when he comes back, we're going to be like him. So we see John's promise as well to those who are children of God is not only the promise that we can be called children, but as well when Jesus comes, we'll be known of him. And so we see this new view of the love of God that God has for others and that God has specifically for us, that he chose us to become his children and has redeemed us through his son. So we see God differently. But then secondly, I put down here, how we view sin. Notice that at the end of verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. John makes the point, if you're a child of God and you want to be a follower of God, you're going to be pure. You want to be pure just like God is pure. So our desires become God's desires. And if God is holy, we desire to be holy. As Peter says, be ye therefore holy, even as your heavenly Father, as your Father in heaven is holy. And so there's a desire then in our lives. And the way we view sin as our design is for the purity that God gives to us. Now, we looked back several weeks ago at John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to, remember what it says? To what? Forgive us our sins and to what? Purify us from all unrighteousness. So there's a sense in which when we come to God and ask him to forgive us our sins, he not only forgives us, but he wipes it away. And we see here, what does it say that Jesus does? He takes away our sins. And so we see here again in verse 8, you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And so we recognize it in coming to Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. And they're not just forgiven, they're removed from us. The guilt is taken away. The sin is removed. And we are purified by Christ because he removes our sins from us. And so now we begin to view sin differently. And there are those that would kind of take this whole understanding that if Jesus has forgiven us, then what's the big deal about sin? But you see, I want to emphasize this morning that because Jesus has forgiven us, sin is a big deal before God. If sin wasn't a big deal, God wouldn't have bothered to send his son. And so we recognize the fact that God's design for our purity is seen in Christ, but we see our desire is for sin. There's a sense in which we enjoy it. We'd like it. I often preach it and I often say it. Do you know why we give in to temptation? Because we like it. How many of you have been on a diet before? How many of you see that piece of cake sitting on the countertop and you tell yourself, no, I'm not going to eat that. No, I'm not going to eat that. No, I'm not going to eat that. Yes, I'm going to take just one bite of it. Just one bite. I'm just going to take one bite of it. And you know as well as I do that when it comes to being tempted, we're tempted because we like it. Because if we didn't really want to eat the cake, we would pick the piece of cake up and either put it in the cupboard where you can't see it, or more definitively, you would take the piece of cake and you'd throw it away. Because I don't want to do that. You see the reality that Jesus Christ has taken our sin and taken it away from us. He's thrown it away. But yet we still desire our sin. And so John, everyone who sins breaks the law. But you know that he had died. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And so what we need to stop and say is, how do we respond to our sin? Do we respond to it in this fact that we enjoy it and we want to be a part of it and simply have Jesus forgive us for it? You know the old adage, it's easier sometimes to ask forgiven than to ask permission. So we go ahead and do it so that Jesus can forgive us. Or do we view our sin as something wholly affronting to God? That Jesus came and paid a tremendous price to pay for. Not so that we can indulge in it, but that so we can be set free from it. So we understand again John's desire and the way we view our sin. And then again, I got down here is the removal of sin. And then later on, I put down here the destruction of sin. If you went down even farther, you're going to see verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Whoa. Really? The reason God, the Son of God, appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And if you're not satisfied with that, turn over to the next page in John chapter 4. Dear children, you are from God and you have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in this world. So we see again that Jesus has come to destroy the work of the devil so that we might not be tempted to sin. So Jesus has completed the work. Now, number 3, and I recognize I must keep moving. Thirdly, we understand the love of God affects how we view others. We continue to look. Verse 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And so we see here again that John uses the fact that the very evidence of our understanding as children of God is that we would love others. And so I put down here, we view others with love. We understand the fact that they need to be loved. We understand the fact that God loved them and God demonstrated his love unto us. And so we need to demonstrate our love unto others. But then he goes into this, don't be like Cain who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Now I'm getting a little bit farther there. But this whole idea of Cain, and we ask ourselves, well, why did Cain kill Abel? Well, if you go back and you read Genesis chapter 4, it's going to say because Abel offered a more righteous sacrifice than Abel did. And in reality, if you go to Hebrews as well and read about it, you find out the fact that Abel offered a more righteous sacrifice before God and that he did what was right, whereas Cain didn't. And then out of jealousy for his brother, Cain killed him. So John turns to that as an example and says, don't be like that. But you know, I have seen Christian people out of jealousy or disrespect say some pretty mean things to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you? Some of you maybe have experienced it yourself. You know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a sense in which Christians can say just as biting words as non-Christians can. John says we need to treat one another with love and respect. And they put down lastly, with life. This is coming to the understanding, the fact that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So we see again, John comes back to the fact that we can't hate one another. So we see the fact that, again, we need to view each other as a source of eternal life, that we can lead them to life so that they might also come to understand the life that we have that's different than this world. And so, fourthly, I put down how we view the world. Let me quickly go through this. This world does not know God or the things of God. That's why John chapter 2 says, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things of this world, because this world is opposed to the things of God. It does not know God. In verse 13 then, if you jump down to there, of chapter 3, you're going to see the fact that it says here that this world does not even know how to love God. Do not be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you. Know that we have passed from death into life because we love our brothers. This world claims it knows how to love, but it doesn't really understand what love is, because this world only loves those who love them or agree with them. They might claim what the world needs now is love, sweet love, but I'm just going to love those people who love me. Whereas we're going to see in just a moment, in fact, I will jump to the next one, I guess, because we need to see it. Okay, it does not love, and then I got down here, it doesn't know life. It doesn't know the eternal life that you and I know. Okay? It talks about the fact that we know the eternal life, and we don't hate because of that. But let me move on now how we view our love. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So we see, first of all, how we view love is by the sacrificial love. And most of us in the church know the understanding of agape love is not just that we have an emotional feeling of love for somebody, but we're willing to sacrifice for that person. That we love in the way God loved us, by sending his son as a sacrifice for us. And so we understand that love is sacrificial. So we understand that God loves us sacrificially, and that we also ought to sacrificially lay down our lives for our brothers. If you've seen any World War II movie, or if you've seen any, you know, Saving Private Ryan type movie, this is a typical understanding that those who fight in harm's way are willing to lay down their life for others. God is talking here as well about a sacrificial love that goes even beyond that, because I believe God's talking here about not just laying down our love, but laying our desires down for others. I can turn to Philippians 2, where Paul says, let this mind be among you that was the same mind that Christ Jesus had, that you don't put yourself over somebody else. So we view love as a sacrificial love given up unto others, but I also put down here, we view that love by seeing the needs of others. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So we see here once again that those who love one another help to meet one another's needs. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Let me ask you this question. How many of you have gone through a time of unemployment? You don't have to raise your hand, but just be thinking about it. Now, I hope you can raise your hand for the second question. How many of you found that in that time of unemployment, the church was there to help and support you? The church knew you had a need. But was it there to support us? Now, how many of you have gone through a health crisis? Cancer, surgery, something else? How many would you say in that time the church was there to support me? Okay. How many of you have lost a loved one? How many would say in that time the church was there to support me? Okay. But notice specifically what John says. If anyone, what's it say, has material possessions and sees his brother in need, I'm going to say of material possessions, and has no pity upon them. In our Sunday school class, we studied Acts chapter 2. They gathered together for the apostles' teachings and for the breaking of bread and for prayer and for fellowship. And everyone shared together of their needs so that there was nobody there who had a need, because we all shared together of it. Now, I don't believe he's talking about communism where we're all going to give in to one source and we're all going to share it with one another so that we all get equally. But he is saying the fact that the church is there to care for the material possessions and the financial needs of one another. And if you go over to Acts chapter 4, you'll find there that the early Christian believers sold their farm and laid it at the apostles' feet so that other people's needs could be met. Wow. I think that's the love John's talking about. John saw it. I'm not ready to say hand the deed of your church, of your house over to the church. I'm not saying go sell everything. But I am saying the fact that I do think that we have a long ways to go to become what scriptures talk about as far as meeting one another's financial needs and caring for each other. Now let me back off this a little bit and say, how many of you have at some point in time in your life, maybe you received a check for $25, $50 in the mail that wasn't signed. I mean, it was signed, but you didn't know who it was from. Anonymously. So, I mean, it does happen. Now, let me go back, because this was a challenge that was given to me several years ago by Dr. David Larson, who was my homiletics professor, who taught me how to preach. And he preached from 1 John chapter 3. I still remember, this was long, I mean, this was back when I was in seminary, just beginning ministry. And he asked the question, how many of you know John 3:16? Raise your hand if you know John 3:16. How many of you know 1 John 3:16? For I see his challenge was, if you know John 3:16, then you should know 1 John 3:16, because what to say? This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If God so lavishly loved us, how can we help but lavishly love one another in meeting the needs of each other and what we do? And so how we view our love by seeing those, and then lastly put down here by serving. Jesus goes on, or John goes on to say, if anyone has material possession, he goes on to say, dear children, let's not just love with words or tongue. Hey, I'll pray for you. Hey, sorry to hear what happened to you, man. I'll be praying for you. Hey, sorry to hear what happened to you, man. I'll get our prayer group together and we'll all pray for you. John is saying it's not just about praying for us. It's about what? It's about meeting their needs. Let's not just love with words or tongue, but in actions and in the truth. Now, and so we also see that we love one another by serving each other's needs. Now, I don't know what happened. I haven't seen the financial reports yet to see what's happened, but I can say we heard about the need of the Leesons because they were $18,000 behind in their support, and many of you supported that, and I thank God for your support. I guess I'm trying to say, hey, we're trying to do it. And other needs have been presented, and I must say, and if Mark were here, I know Mark would amen it. We have a generous church and seeking to meet the needs of others. I can tell you as pastor, I know I've paid the rent for other people that weren't even a part of our church but had connections to our church. So we've tried to help those in needs. John is, all I'm saying is the challenge that John gives to us here. If we have the things that meet the needs of somebody else and we can't do it, then John, and we don't do it, then John says, how is the love of God manifested in us? So let me go on to number 6, and I'm going to preach probably this a little bit more next week, I hope, because to me this is a real crux to the issue that I really want to get to, how we view our hearts. Now, why do I say that? Okay? Because the Bible says that. Okay? This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And so how do we value and how do we view our hearts? Now, I'm going to quickly share, and I'm not going to get into it now. I'll take more time to look at it next week. I promise I'll pick this up because I don't have the time to do the justice that I want to do with it. But there's 4 words. You can write them down. I guess I got 5. But there's 4 words that you can write down here. And actually, I would put a 5th one as well. Maybe next week I'll add the 5th one because I know the 5th one that I want to add. All right? But the first one is we're talking about how do we view our hearts in the sense of our conscience. In reality, what John is talking about here, and when I do my Greek work and the translation work, because out of the New Testament, I usually try to go back to the actual Greek New Testament and try to translate it myself as far as what does it actually say in the Greek, so that I'm being as accurate as I can, even above and beyond what the NIV says, and go back to actually see what the actual Greek text says. And this is what it puts down. You see the word there, condemn? It says that the Greek word means to know something against someone, to condemn them. To know something about someone else, such as to condemn them. Now that is the word used here when it talks about the fact that if our hearts know something about us that condemn us, how do we deal with that? Okay? Now, like I said, I'm going to take more time next week. Let me just lay it out for us, okay? First of all, there is our conscience. If our hearts condemn us, could it be a conscience thing, all right? We have a conscience. Now, I know our conscience can be seared, and there's all kinds of things about that. The more we understand the Word of God, the more God's able to shape and to form our conscience, and the more we're able to listen to the Spirit of God, the more God's Spirit is able to help shape and mold our conscience. So our hearts can give us the direction that we need. So we can talk about our hearts condemning us in verse 19, but look at verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. So we understand God knows even better than our hearts know. And so we go then from conscience. I got down here the word condemnation, which I've already talked about that, when our hearts condemn us. But I talked then about the word conviction. Conviction is the idea of how do we know when the Satan is condemning us and when we're being convicted by the Spirit of God. Anybody wondered that sometime? When your conscience is pricked? I'm going to talk about that next week. I think that's a very important thing that we need to understand. I'll talk about that next week. And then the last word I put down there is confidence, so that we can have confidence before God. Look at verse 21. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive anything we ask because we obey His commands. And actually, the fifth word that I'll look at next week is commands. Are we walking in obedience with His commands? So we need to ask ourselves, in light of the love that God has for us, how does it help us in the way we view our life here on this earth? Before God, in our sinfulness, the way we treat others. And I believe ultimately that's what John's saying. If you claim to love God, it affects the way you live your life and the way you treat other people. For if you claim to love God but hate your brother, doesn't work. Can't happen. So we need to learn how we understand the love of God and what incredible love God has for us, that we should then love others with the same incredible love that God has for us. Now, I do recognize how much my time has gone by, and so I will close this with prayer. So let's pray and ask God to bless what's been said. Father, I thank You this morning for the words which You've given me to speak, for the teaching that I've been able to give. And Lord, I thank You for Your Spirit who always directs me, and I pray that I'm always in line with what Your Spirit is saying and with the truth of Your Word. And I thank You for the message this morning. And Lord, I know that Your Spirit has spoken unto our hearts concerning our ability to love one another, to demonstrate our love by meeting each other's needs and by helping one another. Father, I thank You for this family of believers that You have given, for we are children of God. And as children of God, Lord, may reflect Your grace and Your generosity to others as we demonstrate Your love to them. In the name of Jesus, I pray in His name. Amen.